Let me encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to the first chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. And if you reach for the Bible in the chair in front of you, you're out of luck because it's a New Testament. And Daniel's in the Old Testament, in case you didn't know that. Let me read Daniel, 21 verses. It'll take us a little bit, but it'll set the context for what's going on, where we're going. We're going to be taking larger sections of Daniel now, and I tell you, I am so excited about going through Daniel. It is going to be good, because what a time we live in. And Daniel speaks to us in this time. No matter what is going on, whether it's election, no matter what candidate you were rooting for, what your thoughts are about the coronavirus, what the future holds, Daniel talks about something very important for us. And we're going to unravel that as we go through the book. So let me read Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. That's a mouthful, but there's a lot that is said there for us. Most every one of us has seen or heard of the TV program that was on a few years ago, The Apprentice. Remember, over the season, the contestants or groups of contestants, they would be given business-related projects. They were to sell products. They were to raise funds or to create advertising campaigns. And they were judged based on their performance in each of those different areas. And at the end of each episode, one of them would get booted off the show with the famous words, "You're fired." Well, the final week ended with Donald Trump choosing one contestant. And that person would be given a cherry of a job with a paycheck to match. They would work for Donald Trump. But consider this. Before this program, almost all the people that were on that program, at least the normal apprentice program, not the celebrity one, but the normal one, all the people that appeared on it were relatively unknown before that show. And the only reason that they were given that job, the only reason they were considered or even offered that job was because they appeared on this ridiculous TV program, and Donald Trump ended up putting his stamp on them. And it would be kind of like in the movies where someone says to another person, "I made you. I made you what you are today." Well, forever, that person would be known as the man or woman that Trump made into a success. Well, The Apprentice, it stopped a few years ago, but did you know that there was an earlier version of The Apprentice way back in 605 BC? And it was hosted by a guy named King Nebuchadnezzar, the man who ruled the Babylonian Empire. And he didn't build a single skyscraper, but even better, he built the great city of Babylon. He rebuilt the great ziggurat, Babylon's temple, and even the Hanging Gardens. He was known for those things. He was a great person, a success in a lot of ways. And instead of the people that we saw on the TV program, what he did is he took young men, teenagers, from the conquered nation of Judah. He took them captive and brought them back with him to Babylon, and he placed them in Nebuchadnezzar's Royal Training Academy. And the book of Daniel begins with four young men in their teens. They're teenagers. They're first called Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these four apprentices were chosen to enter the king's service. One of them, Daniel, whom most of you are familiar with, ended up being the leader eventually of all the wise men of Babylon. He was later named to be the number three man in power in the whole Babylonian Empire, and his life influenced over four major emperors: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, and Darius. And I think that we would all look at Daniel and say, okay, that guy was a success with that type of track record there. But what was it that made Daniel a success? Would people look at him one day and say, Nebuchadnezzar made him what he became? Or was there something else? And so, with your finger in Daniel 1, we're going to look at Daniel. We're going to look at God's apprentice. And the first point that we're going to see, first seven verses, is the circumstances. The circumstances. Now, we don't know what the name of the program was, but I'll just call it the Royal Training Academy. It lasted for 3 years. It was much like the Persians and how they trained officials, that they started when a young man was 14 years old and ended when he turned 17. And these young men, they were to enter the king's personal service. Literally, they were to stand before the king. They would serve in official roles for Nebuchadnezzar. Well, who were the students? Verse 3 tells us that they were to be of the sons of Israel, and specifically, they were to be from the royal family and the children of the Judean officials. Now, a guy that some of you may know of, Josephus, he was a Jewish historian. He said that the four men in Daniel were of the household of Zedekiah. They were members of his family, and so they were royalty, at least according to Josephus. But the question is, why would Nebuchadnezzar take these young men captive? Why would he bother with them? And then why would he take the time to put them through some type of training program? Well, there's several reasons. It could be one or the other or a mixture, a combination of all or some of them. Let me give them to you. The first one would be insurance. Nebuchadnezzar was going to leave the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, in place, in power, as his puppet. But these teens would be Nebuchadnezzar's hostages to ensure that the king of Judah would behave. And if he didn't, then the king could go ahead and just execute one of the king of Judah's family members. So they were hostages, insurance. Another would be an ego thing, that instead of mounting the heads of those he conquered on the wall, what he would do, he'd keep them alive and bring them back to Babylon with him, where they would serve him in his court. And every day when he saw these young men, captives taken from Judah, he'd be reminded of his great victory that he and his gods had over the Jews and their God. Okay? Well, a third reason would be very practical. It's just for administration, that when Nebuchadnezzar eventually was going to bring the majority of the population of Judah back to Babylon, that he would need some officials who would lead them. People would know their language, their culture, who would possibly have their respect. And so who better than young Hebrew men, malleable, trainable, that he himself had put through his academy. They would be trained in everything Babylonian there. And these students, they had to meet some very strict standards. Verse 4 says they were to have no defect. They would be good-looking, show intelligence in every branch of wisdom, be endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. I'm sure that some of you are already saying, hey, why didn't they look for me to be one of these? Okay. They would have also the ability to serve in the king's court. So they were good-looking, they were mentally sharp, and they had the presence, the bearing, and the skill that they would fit into the king's court. They were the best and the brightest of Judah. But what were they to learn? Well, just about everything. These guys were already smart. That was one of their qualifications. But they had to learn even more. And so it says, verse 4, that they would be taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And so they would learn from the wealth of Babylon's great library, the Akkadian language, cuneiform, and anything else that they needed to equip them. Now, did you know that archaeologists have unearthed libraries in Nineveh and in Babylon, and they show a tremendous wealth of knowledge that these cultures had, that they were very skilled in mathematics, in astronomy, in grammar, and all sorts of other studies. So they were trained in all these things. They had a top-notch Ivy League education. Well, not only did they get special training, but they were also given new names, as you might have noticed in the passage that we read there, Babylonian ones. Now, it's interesting to note that despite the nation itself of Judah, the reason that it was taken captive, that God handed them over to judgment, was because of their sin. But despite the apostasy of the nation of Judah, it's interesting that the parents of these young men gave them names that honored and reflected truths about the true God. And so Daniel was given his name, which means God is judge, or God is my judge, my God is judge. Hananiah means Yahweh. Some of you would say Jehovah. Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is he that is God? And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. But when they came to Babylon, they were given new names. The king replaced their godly names with ones that honored the gods of Babylon. And so Daniel was now called Belteshazzar, meaning may Bel, the god of Babylon, protect his life. Hananiah was given the name Shadrach, meaning command of Aku, the Babylonians' god of the moon. And whenever someone would call out Mishael's name, his new name, Meshach, they'd be saying, not who is what God is, but who is what Aku is. And Azariah would now answer to the name Abednego, the servant of Nebo, whenever he was called. Now, interesting that they could have, let's say the king let them keep their old Hebrew names, but can you imagine how the Babylonians would feel about that, that whenever they were calling these conquered servants from Judah, call their names, they'd be praising the gods of the people of Judah. So instead, they gave them these Babylonian names. But imagine, if you turn it around, imagine every day these young men having to respond to the names of pagan gods. In fact, someone already brought that up to me this morning, that we know of them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We call them their names. Imagine, how would you like to be called by the name of a false god? Well, this was all to separate them from their godly background. It was to assimilate them. It was to bring them to the place where hopefully they would abandon their faith in God. That what they were doing is they're trying to Babylonianize Daniel and his friends. But they can go ahead and change their names. But that didn't mean that these guys left the faith. And their training had barely begun, and there was a crucial choice that they would have to make, and it would reflect whether or not they would abandon their faith. God's word says nothing about the names that were called, but it does say something about the foods that we can and cannot eat, at least in the Old Testament it did. And so we come to the choice that they made, which is verses 8 to 16, the second point there, that at the Royal Training Academy, they were prescribed a special diet by none other than the emperor. Verse 5, it says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. Now, here's another witness to the accuracy of what the Bible tells us, because archaeologists have found a tablet describing the daily supplies of foods that were to be given as provisions for the sons of the king of Judah in Babylon during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Guess who that would be? That would be Daniel and these guys and all the other people in the Royal Training Academy, that they found the shopping list of what's to be brought to feed these guys. Amazing how archaeology goes ahead and supports what God's word already says. It's just a matter of finding it. But what was the choice that these guys had to make? Well, they couldn't eat the food or wine from the king's table. Couldn't eat food or wine from the king's table. If they did, they would defile themselves. Why would that defile them? Was it because it wasn't good food? Well, it was food from the king's table. You can bet that he got the best food, the primest steaks, the best wines, everything. It would be lavish and it would be rich. So it wasn't an issue of whether or not it was good food. Was it that it wasn't kosher? You know, in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, God outlines foods that are clean and unclean, and the Jews were not allowed to eat unclean foods. And that meant that they couldn't eat certain birds, couldn't eat certain insects, and that one there, that's okay with me. They couldn't eat certain seafoods. That meant no lobster anymore, and that people would be a problem for me because I love lobster. Also meant that they couldn't eat badger, camel, rabbit, or pig. And so, unfortunately, that would mean that if we lived back at that time, no more date nights going to Costco to eat hot dogs in their food court. So there were certain things that they weren't to eat because they weren't kosher. They were unclean. But if the issue was that the food wasn't kosher, then the question is, why wouldn't Daniel and his friends be able to drink the wine? Because wine doesn't have an issue of being clean or unclean. And it wasn't that God wanted them to be vegetarians necessarily, because meat isn't sinful. There's no place in Scripture that says meat is sinful. And being a vegetarian isn't more godly or more biblical. In fact, a good argument could be made that vegetarian is going against the pattern in Scripture. The only time that it's really spoken of in a positive way is here in Daniel, to my knowledge. And again, if meat was the issue, then why abstain from the wine? Because wine isn't clean or unclean. Well, here's the real issue. Here's what the problem really was. Is that before food would be brought to Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor's table, whether it's meat, vegetables, or wine, whatever, it had to be offered to the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what Daniel and his friends had to reject. Now, Psalm 106 lists ways that the people of Israel rebelled against the Lord, and verse 28 says that they ate sacrifices that were offered to the dead. This issue of eating from sacrifices. And we see in the New Testament in the first century, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about non-believers who would take their sacrifices to the pagan temples and they would sacrifice them to pagan gods. Then they would take them home and they would barbecue them and that would be their meals there. But Daniel and his friends couldn't eat food that was sacrificed to idols. Now, if it was you or me, what would you do? Could you think of any excuses that we could come up with for going ahead and eating the food anyway? Because some of us are pretty good at making excuses, right? We've acutely honed that skill there. What would you come up with as an excuse? Here's some that I came up with. One, we could be telling one another, don't rock the boat. Another, well, hey, we know that idols aren't real, that there are no other gods, and so it really doesn't matter there. A third, maybe out of fear, we'd say, hey, the king might kill us. We don't eat his food, and we incur his displeasure, and he would then take us to the chopping block there. Or we could be ruining our chances for a cherry of a job here in Babylon. Another thing, they could reason that they were 900 miles away from Jerusalem. So who would know what they were doing? Who would care? How many times do we do things telling ourselves that no one will know when the only one who really matters, God, he knows everything that we're doing? Okay? Here's another. What about peer pressure? They weren't the only ones in this royal training program. There were others, lots of others, and they probably caved in and ate from the king's table there. And they may turn around to Daniel and his friends and say, hey, you guys, you're just being a bunch of legalists. You're holding on to the Old Testament law here. There was probably no lack of excuses that they could come up with. But instead of giving an excuse, verse 8 says that Daniel made up his mind. In his heart, he determined that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. And we see here an insight into his character and what really made him a leader and a leader among these four young men there. And he reminds me of D.L. Moody. I don't know if you ever heard this, but D.L. Moody, he said that who we are or what we do when we're in secret and no one else sees us, that is who we really are. And this defines who Daniel really was. And I wonder, honestly, how many of us would have caved in and conformed to the king's plans here. Luke 16:10 is a reminder for us. It says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. And these men, these young men, teenagers, they were very faithful in something that others probably felt was too insignificant to even care about. Just go ahead and eat the food. You know what it reminds me of also? Reminds me of the Olympic runner, Eric Little, who became a missionary in the 1924 Olympics. If you've never seen the movie Chariots of Fire or read a biography of Eric Little, I encourage you to do that. But he was an amazing runner in Scotland, and he had a conviction he would not race on the Lord's Day. And so, as it happened in the 1924 Olympics, the race that was his best event, the 100-meter dash, was scheduled to be run on the Lord's Day there, and he passed on that. He was expected to win the gold medal in that. He was also expected that he might set a new world record for that. But he passed on that, and he took flak for that over, am I going to race? Am I going to run on the Lord's Day? Well, what he did is he offered that the next day Instead, he would run in the 400-meter relay, and guess what? He won the gold medal in that, and God blessed him for living out his convictions there. God honored him. One author, former pastor James Montgomery Boyce, said that the most important verse in Daniel chapter 1 is verse 8 here. Daniel made up his mind, or as the NIV says it, he resolved to not defile himself. And what I find so intriguing here is that we see another of several examples in the Bible of teenagers that can take a radical stand for God. Teenagers can be committed to Christ. They can be passionately committed to following Jesus Christ. How many of you are teenagers here? Raise your hand. If your age ends with the word teen, that's how you can tell you are a teenager. So raise your hand up if you're a teenager. No, Priscilla, you can't raise your hand. Okay. Got some teenagers here. I want you to take a lesson from this. You, at your age right now, you can make an impact for God, for His kingdom. You can radically follow Christ in your life. And you're not the first ones to do that. There are other people like Josiah and like Daniel in the Old Testament here. So be young men and young women who are committed to following Christ. People have said that this was the most important decision these teens ever made in their lives. We might never even know their names had they not made that decision to live out their convictions. So what is it that they did? What did they finally do about the issue of the food? Well, Daniel could have been belligerent. He could have just yelled out, "You're a bunch of pagans! I'll die before I eat this slop." But he didn't. Verse 8, he asked permission from the commander to work something out. And the man was sympathetic, but he had his own problems because he was responsible for these guys. And if they started looking like they were unhealthy, that they weren't doing good, they weren't being fed well, the commander's own head would be on the chopping block. So Daniel tried to figure out a way to work around this. He went to the overseer, and verse 11, he proposed a test that they be given vegetables and water to eat for 10 days, and then a decision would be made, and they would be treated however. Now, my guess is that they would have stood on that. They would have said, okay, at that point, I'm sorry, we can't eat it, and maybe we would have never heard anything else about Daniel and his friends. But the outcome was good. That's the third point here, verses 17 to 21. Verse 15 says, at the end of those 10 days, they were better looking and fatter. That's surprising, isn't it? That you can get fat on vegetables and water. They were fatter than those who ate the king's choice food. They were both able to honor God and to work out this issue of the food at the same time there. But there's more as far as the outcome here. Verse 17 says that God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And at the end of the 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar, when he interviewed them, there was no one else like these four young men. God blessed them with wisdom and understanding. In fact, verse 20 says they were 10 times better than anyone else in the kingdom. They set the SAT record for the Babylonian Empire there. Their pictures would be hung on the wall of the Royal Training Academy as the best, the brightest, the sharpest the academy had ever put out there. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, only with their new names there. Well, as I looked at this, I kind of was wondering, what's the point of chapter 1 here? Why do we need to know what chapter 1 tells us? I remember a friend some time ago, he would do that. He would ask himself when he was studying a passage, why does this passage need to be here? What contribution does it make? And that's a good question for us to ask about Daniel 1, because there are some amazing prophecies in Daniel. I mean, you get to the next chapter and on, you've got prophecy, 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 displays of God's power, all sorts of wonderful things there. Why can't we just skip chapter 1 and say, that Daniel and his friends went there and move on to the good stuff, the meaty things that we get intrigued by. Well, some people would say that the reason was that God wanted to show us the type of person that he blesses, that it's someone with integrity, someone who will not compromise on their convictions. And I think that that's good because we do get to see that in Daniel 1 here. We get to see, and even later in the book, we're going to see Daniel and his friends where, guys, they would not compromise on their convictions. And this is the first light that we see of them, the first insight example where we see that trait in their lives there. But honestly, I don't think that that's the main point of why Daniel 1 is here. And to prove that, I want to bring you back to what I started with. Remember my example of the apprentice? And even if the winner was really a good business person, that they were a success in business, that forever people would still say that they got there because of Trump. And Trump could say, I made you what you are today. Give you a different example if you don't want to use Trump in this. Dr. Phil. Remember Dr. Phil? He's written some books. He had a TV program, talk show, and even started another program called Bull. Well, where did he get his start? Anyone remember? Oprah. People would forever be able to say, or will be able to say, that Oprah made Dr. Phil. But not Daniel and his friends. They wouldn't be able to say that. What I'd like you to do is look at Daniel chapter 1. And I want you to look at verses 2, 9, and 17. Look at the first words of verse 2, verse 9, and 17. And look to see if there's anything that these verses have in common. I'll give you just a second to look at it, and then I'm going to tell you what's in common there. You able to figure out what it is? You know what it is? It's that God gave them. God gave them. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of the king of Babylon, verse 2. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. Verse 17, God gave these young men knowledge and intelligence. Personally, I don't think the most important verse in Daniel 1 is verse 8. I think it's verses 2, 9, and 17 and what it tells us there. Now, with that in mind, do you see how the issue of food and chapter 1, how that fits into this whole scheme here? That it wasn't the gods of Babylon that made these guys a success. It wasn't the food that they ate that was sacrificed to the gods of Babylon that made them a success, because they didn't even eat that food. They didn't touch it. And it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's training academy. They learned the language and the teachings of the Chaldeans, but that isn't what made them great. And it wasn't even Nebuchadnezzar that made them great. It was their God. It was their God. Everything that they had, all this had been orchestrated and given by God. And what you're going to find as we go through the rest of Daniel over the next couple months is there is a drama that is unfolding. There is a thread being seen throughout it. And some people have even said that Daniel is written as a polemic. It's an argument to answer this question. Here's the question. Who is the real king? Who is the real God? While Judah is taken captive and they're being held in Babylon under another foreign pagan king and their foreign pagan gods, who is the real king and who is the real God? Is it Nebuchadnezzar and the gods of Babylon, or is it Yahweh, the God of the Bible? And over and over again, as we look at each chapter, we're going to see that God is the one who is ruling and will rule. And it started in chapter 1, verse 2. Let me go through this. Chapter 1, verse 2, who gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? It was the God of Judah. He's the one that did that. Who made Daniel and his friends successful and smart? It was their God. chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar demanded the impossible. He had a dream, and he demanded that someone tell him the interpretation of his dream. But he did the ridiculous thing. He refused to tell them what the dream was, which even Nebuchadnezzar recognized was impossible to do unless a God was with you. So who was it that gave Daniel the interpretation of that dream? It was Daniel's God. Chapter 3, when the three others were thrown into the flaming furnace for refusing to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol and worship that idol, and even Nebuchadnezzar at that point, he said, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Who was it that rescued them? It was their God. Chapter 4, who was it that humbled Nebuchadnezzar, took away his sanity, so he's living like an animal out in the field for 7 years until he was willing to recognize that Yahweh is the true God. Who was it that did that to them? It was Israel's God. Chapter 5, who wrote on the wall at Belshazzar's drunken party and judged Belshazzar and took the kingdom away from him, bringing in Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire? Who was it? The God of Israel. Chapter 6, who was it that rescued Daniel from the lion's den? It was Daniel's God. All of the visions that we see of the future and the chronology, the timeline of what the future events are going to be, who is the one in all that who is going to ultimately be the ruler of all, not just the earth, but the whole universe? Who's the one that guides all that and commands all that? It's the God of Israel. It's Yahweh, the God of Judah. So who is the real God? We're going to see. It's Yahweh. It's God. So which God will you serve? Which God will you trust with your life? Remember Romans 8:31? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You got the message yet? God rules, and he intervenes in the lives of those who follow him, who are passionately committed to living for him, to pleasing him as their king. So how does this apply? And I bet that you've already got some things that you're thinking of in your life, but maybe there's a little bit of cultural separation that we need to bridge here. Because we don't, number one, we don't want to let the world Babylonianize us. But how do we do that? How do we keep from being Babylonianized? Well, number one, we need to know God's word. We need to know what it says. Daniel and his friends knew what God said about honoring pagan gods, and they were willing to live that out. They knew what God said about food. They knew what it said about other gods there. Do you know what God says about living for him in your life? How about in business? Some of you have businesses. Do you know what God says about having a business and being a believer? What about parenting? Majority of you are parents. Do you know what God's word says about being a parent? What about marriage? About how to be a godly husband and wife and to be the helpmeet that you're to be to your spouse there? Do you know what it's like, what God's word says about being a godly Christian employee, or what it says about living a life of holiness and purity? So first of all, we need to know what God's word says, and that's why we need to be in it daily, not because God's going to give us the Hong Kong crud if we don't have time each day in reading the word. It's that we need the nourishment and the input from God about how to live our lives. Well, secondly, we need to know who God is, what God's word says about God, which you can only learn from his word, that you learn about his character, his attributes, the things that he has done, the things that he has promised, things he has warned about. Daniel 11:32 says the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And I told you at the very beginning, we live in an amazing time right now, and I will not be shocked if in the next few years we end up facing some things that are going to call for us to stand up as men and women of God who know their God and display strength and take action. That there will be things where your faith is going to be challenged, and you will be called on to live for Christ and do the extraordinary. And the only way you will be able to do that is if you know your God. Because it is knowing who God is that enables us to trust Him. And being able to trust Him enables us to take stands to live for Him. If we don't trust Him, if we don't know who He is, if we don't trust Him, we won't take a stand for Him. But if we know who He is, and if He is the God who revealed Himself in the book of Daniel, then guess what, people? We can trust Him with everything and in every circumstance, even if you're threatened that you will be thrown into a lion's den and torn apart by lions. You can trust God to either preserve you in that or to see you through it. One of the two there. Third thing about how to not be Babylonianized. Care for your relationship with God more than you care for the king or even your own life. We need to make sure we don't get sidetracked into thinking that the main issue in Daniel is living a very vegetarian life and here's the future events that are coming. No, it's talking about people here who were committed to following God. Daniel wanted to please God more than he wanted to please the king of Babylon. Here's a fourth. Remember that God will bless you for following Him. He blesses those who follow Him. Greatness doesn't come from, and you fill in the blank with whatever you think may give you greatness, or maybe some of you right now are you're on a track where you are pursuing something thinking that that is what is going to make you a success. Well, I've got news for you. Your education, your grades, your degree, your references, the people you know, the amount of money that you have is not what's going to make you great. It's not going to make you a success. Greatness comes from God. So don't compromise the priority of your relationship with Him. Live by that verse that I keep on repeating, Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He'll take care of the rest. I've seen God do that in my life. Here's another. If this is true, then it would really be good for us to make some commitments to not defile ourselves. Now, we don't have to worry about things like food being clean or unclean because Acts 10, God declared all foods are clean. So that's not an issue there. But we have different compromises that we face today. We struggle with things like cheating on our taxes, lying to our bosses, our spouse, our children, our parents. We speed in our cars. We watch too much TV. We look at pornography. We love the things of the world. We lust and we gossip. Have you made a choice in your life to not defile yourself by those things, by giving in to those and other sins? Have you made a choice to not look at pornography and to do whatever it is that you need to do to keep that promise? Students, you're going to need to make a choice. You're going to need to make a choice to not defile yourself with the teaching of the world when you in your school because you're going to be taught things that are untrue. And you will be ridiculed for believing some of those things, starting with the existence of God. Another would be the fact that God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, that there were true, real, living individuals named Adam and Eve, that Jesus was a historical person, that He is not a man, but He is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh, that He was a real person and He died on the cross for you and your sins. You're going to need to make a decision. You will not defile yourself by giving in to false teaching, into lies, and hold on to the truth, even if it costs you. Singles, have you made up your mind? Not merely to not go too far with a guy or a gal, but don't even let yourself get in a situation where that will take place. Married, have you made up your minds that you will not trespass by coveting someone else's spouse or lusting for someone else? Or even if they're not married to someone else, and if they're single. And have you made a commitment that in your marriage you will work things out, that divorce is not an option for you? Only a thriving, healthy, God-honoring marriage, that's the only option that you will pursue. Here's another one. Are you committed to living for Christ for the long haul? It took 3 years before it was proven that God blessed these men. They weren't given instant wisdom the moment they decided they wouldn't eat the food from the king's table. They were committed over a long haul before it was seen in their lives, and that's going to be true in our lives. You're not going to get blessed immediately because you make a decision for Christ. It's going to be over the long haul, many decisions. And let me give you the last one here, and probably the most important, because remember the theme of Daniel? Who is the real king? Who is the real God? Do you know that real God? Is he your God? Have you surrendered to him as your God, as your king? Have you trusted his son as the one who was the only acceptable sacrifice that the Father will accept to pay for your sin? Have you trusted him as your Savior and surrendered to him? And are you living for him now? There's something for everyone else in this, isn't there? Where every time, every Sunday, there's something for us to apply. We're always encouraged. We're challenged to live for Christ. Why is that? Because he's a great and a glorious God. We sung about him earlier in some of those songs. That he loves us. He's given his life for us. He rose from the dead as proof that he paid for our sins. He is the majestic God who is our creator. So let's live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us chapter 1 of Daniel. I get so excited when I go through Daniel, when I look at these different statements of what's going to be happening in the future, and how you already have that. You already know what the future is, and you're just bringing it about moment by moment, year by year, century by century. But ultimately, you're the one who's going to bring in your kingdom, and that is going to be an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. And Jesus Christ himself will be the one to rule that kingdom, that he will be the one who is honored. Father, thank you for challenging our lives and giving us the opportunity to take what we learn and to put it in practice in practical ways and how we're going to live for you. And Lord, we do live in interesting times. And we ask you that no matter what comes around in the next months and years, that you will be the one who strengthens us to live for you, and that you will be the one that during this time will be teaching us from your word who you are, so that when we're called on to trust you and live for you, that we will stand up, that we will take radical stands to live for you, the real God. And we pray this in your name. Amen.